Second Samuel this evening. Second Samuel chapter 3. I picked a very general sermon title earlier this week because I was a little unsure exactly how my theme would develop this week. I wanted to look at Joab tonight. Joab is one of those guys who plays a big role in David's life, and he's a bit of a conundrum all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel. We're not really quite sure what to make of him, and we learn some things about him, not least in 2 Samuel 3, that make us scratch our heads a little bit. And I think he's the kind of guy that if we look into the role that he plays in David's life, we'll learn a thing or two about the way that God works in our lives and the way that God worked in David's life. So we're going to read 2 Samuel 3 kind of as one episode in David's relationship with Joab, and we'll be mentioning others from various parts of 1 and 2 Samuel as we proceed through our message this evening. But our scripture reading is 2 Samuel chapter 3. We're going to read the whole chapter, and I'll ask if you're able that you'll stand and give your attention to God as he speaks to us in his word. 2 Samuel 3, beginning at verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said to him, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her, all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, and to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you were doing. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died, for the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner, because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered, as one falls before the wicked you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day, but David swore, saying, God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this record given to us by your Spirit through the prophets about your servant David and the growth and progress of your kingdom through his life. We pray that we will come to your word in the firm conviction that it is written for our instruction and benefit. We pray that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope, even this evening, through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. There is a very remarkable coda to David's life, a little postscript in 2 Samuel 23, where David gives us his own last words, his own epitaph, we might say. And in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, he says this, When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Describing there the great blessing of godly leadership. And David could, in a measure of sincerity, look back on his own life as a fulfillment of those very words. That unlike Saul, whose rise to power was a great judgment on Israel because of Saul's wickedness and selfishness, David, who ruled justly and in the fear of God, was like the rise of a great sun or the lifting up of a great cloud through whose rain the earth and the plants on the earth would be watered and brought life. And we learn from that little reflection from King David at the end of his life what is the key requirement for Christian leadership. And the key requirement is justice or righteousness. David says, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, that's when he dawns on them like the morning light or is like rain to them that makes grass sprout on the earth. It is righteous rule that is a blessing to those who are ruled in this way. So the key requirement for good leadership, specifically the key requirement for Christian leadership, is justice. And the opening chapters of 2 Samuel give several occasions where David displays that virtue of justice or righteousness to a remarkable degree. 2 Samuel 1, the very opening of this second part of David's life, we find a certain man, an Amalekite, who comes to him with news of Saul's death. Now, Saul has been David's sworn enemy for many years by this point. David had no special friendliness towards Saul, no reason to be at all hesitant to rejoice in Saul's death. But this Amalekite came not only with news of Saul's death, but he came boasting to David that he himself had been the one to finish Saul and Jonathan off. And he certainly expected David to be delighted with the news and ready to reward him for his kindness to David, who had been Saul's enemy all those years. And he must have been very surprised when David, not acting in ordinary self-interest, but rather in righteousness and justice, decrees that the one who had killed God's anointed should himself be put to the sword. And he has the Amalekite slain on the spot. It's a wonderful display of righteousness that David, just when you'd expect him to be ready to bend a little bit, okay, well, you know, Saul, he was a nasty piece of work, and you know, you shouldn't have done that, but I didn't like him either, so we'll let it slip this one time, Mr. Amalekite. That's not what David does. He does the tough job and the right job of executing righteousness against this one who had killed King Saul. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 4, there's a similar incident. Two guys, their names are Rechab and Baana, however you want to pronounce that, it would be fine with me. And they were servants of Ishbosheth, who was Saul's son. And we need to understand, in this early part of 2 Samuel, David has been crowned king over the tribe of Judah in the south, but the house of Saul, which is the kind of incumbent ruling family still, has not given up to David's rising kingdom yet. And Ishbosheth, Saul's biological son, still commands a fair chunk of Israelite territory over which David made claim. And there was a sort of civil war being conducted all the way through these first few chapters. And Ishbosheth's position was weakening by the day, and two guys in Ishbosheth's royal court could smell which way the wind was blowing, decided to change allegiances, and they figured that the way to get on David's good side and into his good books would be to assassinate Ishbosheth. And that would be a sure way to please David. Just like the Amalekite in chapter 1 had been hoping to please David with news of Saul's death, Rechab and Baana come to David with news of Ishbosheth's death. They're even carrying his head. Quite tasteful fellows these were. And they come to David, and David enacts the same remarkable type of justice against two men who had done him personally a great service by killing his enemy Ishbosheth, but who had broken God's law and therefore deserved to die. And David displays what Saul refused to do back in his reign. Saul wouldn't put people to death who ought to have been put to death. He wouldn't punish wickedness. He wasn't just. And David here displays that godly leadership that is a great blessing to the citizens over which he rules, because he rules justly, not in the fear of what will happen to his own agenda, but in the fear of God. What's the right thing to do? Rechab and Baana sinned terribly by killing Ishbosheth, and David puts them to the sword for their crime. But then in between these two stories, there's another similar story. Chapter 1, news of Saul's death. Chapter 4, news of Ishbosheth's death, Saul's son. And chapter 3, there's another death. This time it's Abner. Abner is the longtime commander of Saul's army. He's been with us all the way from chapter 16 when we started in David's career in chapter 16 several weeks ago. It was Abner who brought him to Saul's royal court. So Abner and David have known each other for many years by this point. And Abner is the top commander for Ishbosheth on Saul's side of the civil war. And he is accused by Ishbosheth, whether rightly or wrongly, for essentially usurping the king's place by taking one of the king's wives. And Abner is really insulted that Ishbosheth would accuse him of this. And so he is of a mind to exchange his allegiance and join David's house. Abner seems to be a bit of a convenience theologian, because all of a sudden he starts talking about God's promises to David. I mean, he knew about God's promises to David all those years, but he never switched allegiance when David was on the run in the caves. He switches allegiance to David when it works for him. So he's not being maybe the best example either, but he's doing the right thing by switching his allegiance to David's house. And he comes to make a good faith offer to David. Now, we may not be able to picture this in our world, because it's just difficult for us to imagine the kind of rancor there would have been between these two groups. Maybe the closest analogy in our history would be the relations between the North and the South immediately after the Civil War. I mean, to be a Yankee living in the South or a Confederate living in the North in the 1870s would have been a tough situation. Maybe in more recent history, imagine relationships between the Tutsis and the Hutus in Rwanda after the terrible genocide events of the late 1990s and early 2000s. I mean, you don't just get over that kind of thing. And here, Abner, the commander of the northern army, the army that has been making war on the southern kingdom and killing David's own soldiers, even Joab's own brother, Asahel, there's a record of his death in chapter 2, is now ready to make peace. And David is willing to play ball. He wants to make peace. But Joab, well, he's out for his own personal interests. And that's where we find Joab's crime. That in a situation where David had given Abner a safe conduct, he said, go in peace, and Abner was making his way back to his king Ishbosheth in the northern territory with messages of peace from David and a plan for unity and reconciliation. Joab steps into this situation and throws a real hand grenade under the whole plan. Just by the way, this is one reason this chapter is so significant, is because it shows how miraculous David's rise to the throne really was. I mean, if Joab hadn't planted that grenade under all the political plans that David was spinning in 2 Samuel 3, you might think, well, you know, David was just a really great leader. David was a masterful politician. He could get Abner on board. He could get Joab on board. He could get Ishbosheth's servants on board. He could make peace with the north. He could make peace with the south. He was just one of those statesmen. And certainly David was a very gifted leader and politician and statesman in all of those ways. But the fact that David still made it to the throne after David's top general assassinated the northern commander of the army, while David had given him a safe conduct through his territory, the fact that even after that kind of provocation, that kind of political disaster, David would still make it to the throne shows that really God was arranging these circumstances. There's really no way, humanly speaking, that David could have hoped to be king over a united Israelite kingdom, north and south, after treating Abner so shamefully, after his own administration treated Abner so despicably in this situation. So just by the way, wonderful display of God's providence in bringing David to the throne despite all the bumbling fools and even hostile elements in both sides of the equation. God made David's reign happen on his strength, by his power, and as a demonstration of his wisdom. But Joab hears that Abner has a safe conduct. He says, David, are you crazy? You gave Abner a safe conduct? This was our chance. And he goes out without David realizing. He sends messengers to bring Abner back, and he greets Abner just like a friend would greet him, and then puts him to death when Abner wasn't expecting it. He went to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died. The reason being, Joab's personal motivation was that in chapter 2, Abner, during a battle, an encounter in warfare, Abner had slain Asahel, Joab's brother. And Joab here commits the sin of murder as an act of revenge for a death that Abner had perpetrated, not as an act of murder, but as, in a sense, a legitimate act of war. And according to even the Mosaic law, an act of a death in battle is not equivalent to murder in the way that God's law treated such cases. So Joab committed straight up the sin of premeditated first-degree murder as an act of personal revenge against Abner. And what do we expect David to do? This is David who at the end of his life said, the greatest blessing that a leader can bring to his people is to rule justly over them in the fear of God. In chapter 1, he displays that justice by executing a man for the sin of murder when you might expect him to bend the rules. In chapter 4, we see him being just and righteous by executing two men when he might expect him to bend the rules because of personal motivation. And then in chapter 3, his own commander, Joab, commits the same crime that was committed by the Amalekite in chapter 1 and Rechab and Baana in chapter 4, and David doesn't respond the same way. This time he does bend the rules. He pronounces curses against Joab. He distances himself from Joab's action and makes it very clear that he wasn't in on it. And that's actually why the people were still pleased with David, because they made it very clear this wasn't something he disapproved of, he approved of. But at the end of the day, Joab ought to have been put to death as for the capital crime of murdering a righteous Israelite. And David refused to do it. I think this is one of those moments in David's career where there is a clear lapse of his own righteous rule over God's people, especially since it's set between those other two stories where David does the right thing. I believe the author of 2 Samuel is showing us very clearly, here's where David did it right, here's where David did it right, and by contrast, here's where he didn't do it well. Now, two things about this. One is, there were a lot of painful results from David's sin. This is in order to try and confirm my view of this chapter, that David ought to have put Joab to death. Let's review the painful results of David's sin. There's five of them. And if you just look up in your Bible all the places where Joab appears in the rest of 2 Samuel, you'll find him in chapter 11, where Joab goes along with David's plan to kill Uriah the Hittite, husband of Bathsheba. And Joab happily implements David's plan. He was one of those guys who could, he wouldn't sneeze. If somebody needed something done, some dirty work, he would do it. He was willing to do it. Had David had a more righteous commander, maybe he would have had more difficulty sinning against the Lord in such a shocking way. So that's where we see Joab in chapter 11. In chapter 14, we find Joab conspiring with Absalom. Now, Absalom was David's son who actually murdered another of David's son, his own half-brother Amnon, because of Amnon's rape of Absalom's sister Tamar. And then Absalom had to flee into exile in order to escape the judgment that he deserved. And Joab in chapter 4 spends the whole chapter conspiring to get Absalom back. And if you know 2 Samuel, you know that from that point on, the whole story is about Absalom's rebellion against David and how David nearly lost his kingdom because Absalom, in cahoots partly with Joab, came back from exile when he ought to have been put to death himself. So there again, we find Joab in the middle of a great disaster for David's house and kingdom. And then in chapter 18, we find Joab disobeying David's orders, putting Absalom to death when David had specifically ordered his people not to put Absalom to death. Now, Joab may have had a better read on the situation, but he was still usurping David's royal authority, even if perhaps we might think he was doing the right thing. And then in chapter 20, we find Joab sent to put down a revolt by a guy named Shimei. And in chapter 20, Joab does something that's just perfectly true to form. David has sought to reconcile the whole kingdom. He's returned now from his exile under the rebellion of Absalom. And in order to secure the loyalty of all the people, he specifically says, I'm going to take the general who served Absalom and make him my top general. His name was Amasa. Joab, I'm going to demote, probably because Joab killed Absalom and David was upset with him. And I'm going to promote Amasa, who was a friend of Absalom, to reassure everybody, I'm not out to burn everyone's house down who oppose my kingdom. I'm out to make reconciliation and peace. I'm going to elevate Amasa. And Joab wasn't happy with that. And on the campaign against Shimei, Joab ends up killing Amasa in cold blood because he stood in his way. He drops a sword on his ground, grabs Amasa by the beard in a friendly greeting, picks the sword up and stabs him with his left hand in the stomach. That's classic Joab mobster murder style. I mean, this guy is a real gangster, might be the best way to describe Joab. So that's where we see Joab in chapter 20, killing Amasa, usurping David's authority. And then in chapter 1 of 1 Kings, we find him conspiring in yet another rebellion by another of David's sons, this time Adonijah. And Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, have to kind of work a tricky situation to let David know that Joab, his commander, and Adonijah are conspiring to have Solomon and Bathsheba killed so that Adonijah can seize the kingdom. And then in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, David specifically tells Solomon, you make sure that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, does not go down to his grave in peace because he murdered Abner, the son of Ner, a righteous man, specifically out of personal vengeance. So I don't think for a minute that David was unsure what the right thing to do was. Because he says in 2 Kings 2, it was obvious what the right thing to do was. The guy had committed murder. It's a capital crime. Solomon, make sure that Joab pays the price. But David refused to do that in 2 Samuel 3, and it made an awful lot of trouble for him the rest of his life, really. So there are painful results from this sinful failure of David's righteous leadership. Now, quickly, let me say this again. Why would David fail to deal justly with Joab? What are some reasons? Why would he do this? Why would he not bend the rules in the case of the Amalekite who killed Saul and the case of these two guys who killed Ishbosheth, but he'd show such weird, strange consideration, extra consideration to Joab? Well, three reasons. One is family connections. Who is Joab's parent listed continuously all the way through the scriptures? Zeruiah. Now, you might think Zeruiah was Joab's dad, but actually Zeruiah is a woman's name. And Zeruiah was one of David's sisters. Joab was David's nephew, in other words. And isn't that so typical? That there are leaders who can make all kinds of tough decisions in all kinds of crises, but when it comes to dealing with their own family, they're just a little puddle, and they can't work up the nerve to do the right thing. Isn't that true? Whether it's in business, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the home, whether it's in any aspect of organized institutional life, family connections often expose people's weakness in a terrible way. And here David lost the will to execute the justice that it was his specific office to execute. He was king. He was made king in order to bear the sword against evildoers, but Joab was his nephew. Poor Zeruiah. I can't do that to my sister. I mean, who would support her? And I'd have to kill Abishai too, because he was in on the plot. And so Zeruiah would be left childless. I mean, you can just imagine how David was thinking about the whole thing. Family connections were his undoing. There's a lot of wisdom in there just to heed this example. How hard it can be to deal with our own children, our own family members, justly. We should desire the Lord's wisdom and discernment to be able to be righteous, not necessarily extra tough just because they're our family, but we should desire to be righteous even in dealings with those that we are personally connected to. So I think partly family connections. A second thing was because of Joab's success and influence. I mean, Joab was a very influential guy in David's administration. So it'd be a little bit like, to put it in contemporary terms, in my home country, if the prime minister fired his finance minister. In Canada, that's one of the most high-profile cabinet jobs. The finance ministry is a very influential part of the government. And if the prime minister fires his finance minister, he may well find that he himself is out of a job before long. There was an example recently about 15 or 20 years ago in Canada where the finance minister was really running the show and the prime minister was kind of beholden to the finance minister, who eventually became prime minister after that prime minister retired. And I wonder if something like that was going on with David and Joab. Joab is so powerful. To lose his loyalty, to lose his leadership, to lose his presence in the barracks, in the garrison, in the army, I mean, my troops might mutiny. I have no idea what'll happen. Joab's very popular with them. There's lots of people in lots of places that are connected to Joab, and if I offend all of them, maybe I'll lose my kingdom. Wonder if David was thinking along those lines. And how difficult it is to execute righteousness and justice when our own personal interests are involved. When we stand to lose something by doing what's right. That's a test that David passed in many cases where he did the right thing even when it stood to damage him. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 3, I believe part of the reason why he was unwilling to execute righteousness and justice against Joab, he's just too important. Too big to fail, so to speak. Too important. I can't do without him. And so his righteousness lapsed in this one case to his own personal grief. Now, what do we do with that? I've pointed out one way that David's been a failure. That's not the typical David sermon, right? David's a hero of Scripture, and we love to talk about the ways that he's a positive example for us, and he is in many ways. But having negative examples in Scripture is often very valuable as well, and here's one where we learn not to do what David did. So that's one way that this failure is very helpful. But also consider the way that David, even in his failures, points to the king that came from his line. The one through whom God would actually definitively establish his kingdom. We often think of how David is a picture of Jesus in the positive aspects of his kingly ministry. He was a very successful warrior who defeated the enemies of his people. He was kind and gentle and loving and wise and truthful, and the people were pleased. Even in 2 Samuel 3, all the people were pleased with what David did, just like in Mark 7, when everyone said about Jesus, he does all things well. There was something so gripping and so compelling about David's leadership that he brought the whole nation along with him wherever he went. Again, another glimpse, I think, of the positive aspect that David shows us about Jesus. But the crucial thing to see in the Old Testament is even the negatives, sometimes especially the negatives in the Old Testament, help us turn our eyes away from David and towards David's son. Think of this. The Lord Jesus was a king who never once allowed family connections to cloud his judgment. Mary comes to him with a special request. Woman, what have I to do with you? Do you have any special claim on me just because you're my mother? Or the incident in, is it Mark 3, when Jesus' brothers and mother come to him because they think he's gone off his rocker, and they show up and it's reported to Jesus in the house, oh, your mother and your brothers are outside, better be a good boy and run along and see them, you know, pay the appropriate honor to your family. And Jesus says, you know, who are my mother and my brothers? They're those who sit at my feet and hear God's word and do it. They're the ones who are the righteous in Israel, of whom I am the Savior and the King. So it's a remarkable thing about the Lord Jesus in his leadership. He never dishonored his family unnecessarily. He never went to great lengths to push them away. But also his family connections never clouded the judgment that he showed in his leadership. Think, too, of how he refused to allow personal approval to replace his commitment to the truth. Never once did he say something like, you know, that Pharisee is just too important. I can't get him mad. I can't afford another controversy at dinner today. I got everybody upset at me last week at dinner at Simon the Pharisee's house. Now I have to be nice and well-behaved at this dinner, even if the guy's twisting God's truth and promoting false worship and showing cruelty and oppression to the poor and the weak and the hapless Israelites that he leads. Never once did a thought like that cross Jesus' mind. What crossed his mind was, what would please my heavenly Father? At every moment along the way, he ruled justly over men. And that was one of the ways that he both pleased his heavenly Father and brought us life. And ultimately, that's where we need to look. Think of the way that 2 Samuel 3 is a window onto the whole experience of all of Israel. Not just David, but the whole nation is involved in these twists and turns of David's life story. Their whole fate depends on the outcome of David's personal biography. Is David going to be someone who pleases the Lord? Or is he going to be someone like Saul who leads us off into ungodliness and wickedness? Are we going to, under him, have the tabernacle recovered, the ark recovered, the blessing of God secured, the territory of Israel established, our enemies defeated, and God's blessings permanently established in our land? Or are we going to follow him into oblivion? It's not just David's personal life story that's involved here, it's the whole nation. And so what an encouragement and what a blessing to think that the person with whose life story we are all bound up, because he's our king, he's our representative, he's our leader, and whatever happens to him and whatever he does and whatever he says directly impacts us. We ride his coattails, so to speak, just like the nation of Israel. Their whole history depended on the rise of King David. We can say with utter confidence that there never has been nor will there ever be a situation when our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will ever fail to exercise the wise and just judgment that is truly and perfectly pleasing to his Father and perfectly and fully life-giving to his people. That at every moment we can trust completely that apart from any other consideration, Jesus has done and will do the right thing. And by that pleasing offering of his life to his Father, his willingness to do what would please his Father at every moment rather than do what pleased others around him, he has truly been the morning sun rising and the rain cloud watering the earth around him, bringing life to all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our fellow believer David, who both in his strengths and weaknesses is such an instructive example to us on these issues of leadership and justice. Lord, we lament the Joabs in our own life, where we have ourselves failed to do what would be honoring to you, because it's tough to know what that would be and tough to do what we know to be right. We pray for strength to repent of that sin and to persevere in righteousness on these points. We ask, Lord, especially for fathers. We pray, Lord, for those here who are managers and employers. Pray for those of us here who have leadership positions in your church, that our judgment and our leadership would never be less than the righteousness that you call us to as your servants. And we thank you that our whole trust and security resides in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is beyond question and beyond doubt. We pray that you'll help us to commend ourselves to him and through him to receive the blessings of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.